We're coming your way live from Indiana. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you will go to my Facebook page, you'll see a picture of yours truly together with Dave, the maintenance engineer at the hotel where I'm staying in Indiana. We always call ahead to make sure that we have proper cable connection so I can hook up my radio equipment and broadcast from literally anywhere in the world. And we ran into an unusual glitch today, one I've never encountered before. And after about a half hour of working on it together in an elaborate system of a wire rigged through several rooms to get over to where I am, we are live connected and all is well. So my shout out to Dave. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the Line of Fire. It's Friday. You know what that means. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question you have in any area of expertise I have, Bible translation, theology, moral, cultural issues. Yeah, we can even talk politics these days. And anything we've talked about with a guest on the air, my joy to take your questions. And if you differ with me, you can get clarity today as well. Again, number to call, 866-348-7884. And as always, the earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call. I'm also going to answer your email questions as well today. Before I get into that, some interesting controversy mixing the spiritual and the political. One of the men who recently endorsed Senator Ted Cruz for president is Mike Bickle, leader of the International House of Prayer and a good personal friend of mine. And no sooner did the endorsement come out that critics began to play clips of Mike's teaching as if he was saying that Jews suffered in the Holocaust, Hitler was used to hunt them down because they didn't believe in Jesus, and things like that. And one that would give the impression that Mike is anticipating the wholesale destruction of the Jewish people in days to come. And the Cruz campaign was actually asked about this. How can you have someone like this endorse you? And then there were misquotes put out about Mike, and so Mike has put out a clarification. It's really quite amazing that this is coming up, but I can understand it because Ted Cruz has about 70 rabbis supporting him, and he has been a very strong pro-Israel candidate, as have a number of the Republican candidates. The Democrats are much weaker when it comes to Israel. So he put this out yesterday. Dear friends of Israel, I've been alarmed in recent days to hear that comments I made in a sermon several years ago were taken to be anti-Semitic. Today I write to clarify my beliefs. The false statements circulating in the media distort what I said. I have been and remain committed to the spiritual and material defense of Israel and the Jewish people, as is my ministry. When I paraphrase from the difficult passages of Zechariah 12, 14, and 13, and Jeremiah 16 in the sermon that has been circulated of late, I did so with one main intent, to stir the American church to stand with Israel in a time of persecution as foretold by most of the Jewish prophets in the Bible. Various Old Testament prophets prophesy dark days for Israel before the Messiah returns, and I read these prophecies with dread. My message is that the church must respond like Corrie ten Boom's family by standing with Israel instead of drawing back in fear and silence. The prophecies of Zechariah and Jeremiah are difficult and easily misinterpreted to the biblically illiterate. Taking scripture out of context is routine to the secular media, but let me be clear. I have made support for Israel and the Jewish people a central part of my ministry for the last 15 years. Our ministry has hosted several two-hour prayer meetings for Israel each week. Some have misrepresented my remarks on Hitler being among the hunters mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah, but let me make clear, what Hitler did was evil, an utter atrocity to the Jewish people and to all of mankind. The creation of the modern state of Israel after the Holocaust is a testament to God's enduring love for his beloved people. When I was considering an endorsement of Ted Cruz, his record on Israel was central to my decision. I noted the way Cruz brought evangelical leaders and Jewish organizations together in a valiant effort to stop the Iran nuclear deal. I observed that no candidate for president has a stronger record than Cruz on standing with Israel, fighting radical Islamic terrorism, and combating anti-Semitism in the world. I could not and would not have supported Ted Cruz unless I were confident that he supported Israel.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Again, any question you have in any area of expertise I have, I will absolutely take your calls. And if you want to probe me on something where we differ, you are welcome to call. Before I go to the phones, just the end of Mike Bickle's statement. Ted Cruz has been known to say, if you hate the Jewish people, you are not reflecting the teachings of Christ. I strongly agree. When Ted Cruz thanked me for my support, he did not endorse everything I've said during my lifetime, and I do not expect him to. For those times when I've communicated my beliefs poorly, I apologize. To be clear, Scripture is clear that the friends of God are friends of Israel. It is the enemies of Hashem, the Orthodox Jewish way of referring to the Lord. It is the enemies of Hashem who oppose Israel. I pray that I may always be counted among the former. Thank you for defending Israel so zealously. And that is the statement from Mike Bickle. He closes with Shalom. I appreciate Mike putting that out. And I have known him to be a great friend of Israel for many, many years. Hey, Joey, I just need you to control the calls for the moment. So let's go to our first caller, Chris. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you. If you're on speakerphone, I need you to talk into the phone.
I am not on speaker, so I will fix that here just momentarily.
Yep, go ahead.
Is that better? My question is, on the concept of drunk in the Holy Spirit, I had posted a video of the Brownsville Revival on your Facebook page the other day, and you commented on it about to pick up the Revival Answer book, which is a fantastic book. I absolutely love it. It answered 99% of my questions. But I come from a charismatic background. I pastor a church in Missouri, and I hear this thrown around a lot, and I just can't see a biblical precedent for the concept of drunk in the Holy Spirit. I saw a video one time of like the Toronto Blessing and things that took on there, and the guy's just stammering around, just kind of going in no direction. I just would like to get your opinion on it and see what your thoughts are on something like that.
Yeah, first, let's recognize that drunkenness in the Bible is a negative, not a positive. We all know that, right? That to be drunk is to be out of control. To be drunk is to be under a negative influence. Drunkards don't inherit the kingdom of God. So the Bible's clear on that from beginning to end. As far as the concept of, quote, drunk in the Holy Spirit, I've also emphasized that our calling is to make disciples, not drunkards, right? That the goal is not to get people, quote, inebriated on the Spirit or drunk in the Spirit, but to make disciples full of the Spirit. So where would such a strange concept come from? Well, it comes, obviously, from the book of Acts, the second chapter, where whatever Peter and the other 119 were doing, so the 120, whatever they were doing, whether they were just speaking in new languages and were so overcome by that they were acting in an unusual way, the Bible references what people saw and heard. Were they so overcome they were staggering? Were they're laughing and hugging each other? Who knows? But people thought they were drunk. So that's where, as you probably know, the concept comes from, that right. You can be, quote, drunk in the Spirit. Or when Paul writes in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, he's obviously contrasting drunkenness with being filled. He's not saying being drunk in the Spirit. But some people, through a very poor interpretation of that passage, take it as a mandate to be, quote, drunk in the Spirit. So I've never taught on it in a positive way. In other words, here, let's all get drunk on the Holy Ghost. I find that to be irreverent, even if some people may intend it in a way that's better than it sounds. However, I have been in meetings where some people were so overcome by the Holy Spirit and so full of the joy of the Lord that you might, and they were around other believers. In other words, this is not in front of the lost. It was among other believers. They were so overcome with the joy of the Spirit. They were so overcome with the presence of God that someone looking at them might have thought they were drunk. Now, the one time in my life that Nancy and I went on a cruise, we were having dinner one night with some of our good friends, and something came up in a conversation. There were three couples, and we started laughing. It was something I had said or misunderstood, and we started laughing, and for, I don't know, a couple of hours, whatever any of us said, we were just hysterical laughing. It was one of the purest fun. It wasn't a Holy Spirit experience as much as just fun with dear friends in a unique setting. And literally for 2 hours, we were laughing and crying tears of laughter. And the people, it got the attention of the people waiting on the table. And they said, "You look drunk, but you haven't had anything to drink." So I could understand how someone could think that when they're looking at a service. But to glorify it is where I feel there's an error. In other words, I have no problem with you are so drenched with the presence of God that you're on your face, you know, pounding your fist, alternately laughing and crying.
Right.
And, hey, let it be. Let us be that full of the Spirit that that this happens to us. But to now make a show of it, you know, I'm drunk, you know, to me that's foolishness and that's immature, and I don't see a place for that. So I'm not saying that the person isn't genuinely touched. I'm not accusing them of being full of demons. Probably if you said, okay, think clearly, we need to do this and that, they could do it. But to make a practice of it or to glory in it, I have an issue with.
Okay, so with things like people in these experiences where they're barking like dogs and things like that, you would genuinely say that, you know, that kind of stuff is probably an error to a point.
Well, I've never seen it in my life, to be honest. I was in over 800 services in Brownsville. If you include classes, probably over 2,000 services and classes. I never saw anything within 100 miles of someone barking. And when I talk to people who have been in Toronto for years, because that's where the alleged animal noises were taking place, they said there were a couple times when they remember something like that happening. But in other words, they'd never even seen it for years and years and years. But if something like that did happen, unless this person was being delivered of demons, in which case you don't put that on display, but you deal with them privately, or unless they had some emotional problem, or God was judging them and humbling them, you know, like he humbled Nebuchadnezzar, I would have no good explanation for it. Under no circumstances would I say, oh, praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit's really moving, they're barking like dogs. I mean, that'd be the most obscene thing I can imagine.
Yeah, I've only seen videos of it. I've never seen it in person, but I've been asked about it several times, and I cannot give a logical explanation at all.
Yeah, like I said, I've heard. I actually read about it in a Presbyterian outpouring a couple of centuries ago, and then there were reports in the Cane Ridge Revival. But either it's demons leaving somebody, a human being with some strange emotional expression that they're letting out, which is, you know, obviously not in proper order in a public meeting, or if God was judging someone, you know, judging the proud and humbling them, and it was a judgment, just like Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal out in the fields. But to make it a quote work of the Holy Spirit, no, I mean, obviously we're created in God's image, not in the image of animals. So, but again, I've been in revival meetings around the world. I was a leader in the Brownsville Revival. We have grads serving around the world that were touched in the revival that are out on the field, and none of us have ever seen people barking like dogs in a meeting ever. You know,
that's fair enough. I just thank you for that book, the Revival Answer Book, because I was one of those. I grew up in a charismatic church. I'm a Rhema graduate, you know, so I kind of grew up in that whole stream. But one of the concerns I've always had was, how do we test these experiences against Scripture? And I've never been able to give a good logical answer, and that book definitely cleared up a lot of confusion for me.
So excellent. Really, I'm so glad, Chris. God bless you, sir.
You too. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Right back to the phones. Andrew in Marion, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Good, good. So, my question is theological in nature. I'm part of a house church in Marion, and we kind of have a plurality of leadership. One of the leaders there is to come up in discussion about 1 Corinthians 11 and women wearing head coverings. His view on it is we should just kind of apply that without taking it through an interpretation process, but just kind of interpret literally. We need to do that. And when his view is challenged, he'll say something like, well, Scripture is not subject to interpretation, so you just need to obey it. And my question to you is, how would you respond to that line of reasoning? Where do you fall in that discussion?
Yeah, the first thing that would concern me is the dogmatic nature of his reply. In other words, yeah, that there's no other possible explanation of this, that to simply ask, is there cultural background that would help us rightly apply Scripture today, that that's taken as a challenge, that concerns me. So that would be the first thing, especially in a house setting where it's supposed to be more collegial. That concerns me a bit. All right, let me answer the question about 1 Corinthians 11 on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. This is Michael Brown live from Indiana, here for a special I Am Remnant Youth Rally this weekend and preaching, I believe, in Terre Haute. If you're listening anywhere near Terre Haute, Sunday morning before flying home. So back to Marion, North Carolina, Andrew. I've answered questions about 1 Corinthians 11 many times, but to give it context, why was the question of wearing a veil coming up? It was because of the culture of the day when a married woman would be veiled, that it was a sign of marriage, it was a sign of modesty. And if you're a 10-year-old girl playing on the street, you didn't need to be veiled, but let's say you were 18 and married, you would be veiled. If you weren't veiled, it would be immodest, inappropriate, almost as if you're making yourself available to others or letting other men look at you a certain way when only your husband should. So this was a practice of the day, just as, for example, in certain traditional Jewish homes, a woman will wear a wig over her hair when she's out in public so that only her husband can actually see her hair. Or in the Islamic world today, you know how women have to be veiled. So it was customary in the ancient world and in a city like Corinth that women would do that in public. The question is, when you're home at a house meeting, you're around other people, it's public in that respect, but you're in your own house, so should you be veiled or not? And that was the question. If the woman wasn't veiled, would it show that she was not under her husband's authority, etc.? And would it cause a problem? Paul even references the angels. Does that mean that there was a certain order that the angels were expected to support? And to have things out of order would cause a problem. I mean, there's lots of speculation about that. Some scholars even think, well, maybe the angels would have had a problem with the women if they weren't veiled, but that's a little sketchy, you know. So the question would be, what would be the application? We don't have that custom today. It would be very bizarre if suddenly Christian women in America, married women, started wearing veils in public. It would be very bizarre. So the issue to me would be a proper headship in the home being displayed, a proper recognition of gender distinctions and gifts and graces to each, a proper relationship between the husband and the wife with a mutual honor and yet the headship of the husband recognized, that those things would be what would be pointed to. That would be our contemporary equivalent, as opposed to introducing a custom that has nothing to do with our culture whatsoever. And Paul would not have raised it if not for the fact that it was a cultural issue there.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's the line of reasoning I tend to fall under. I just wanted to get your take on it. And if I could ask kind of a sub-question under that.
Yeah, and let me just say this one other thing.
Yeah.
It's all the more inappropriate to push for that if women are not wearing veils when they leave, because that's the bigger issue. You know, you should say to him, well, hang on, why are they taking the veil off when they go out? Because that's where they're going to be around the most people, you know? So that just shows the breakthrough. Yeah, go ahead, real quick.
Yeah, so the sub-question kind of is, in that passage, Paul seems to imply that women are not made in the image of God, because, I mean, I know you're familiar with the passage. Does it, because he says the men are the image and the glory of God and women are the glory of man, leaving out the image of God part, how do you take that?
Yeah, well, it's not contradicting what's written in Genesis 1 that God created Adam in his image, male and female. He created them. Every human being is created in the image of God. But then there is another aspect to what we are reflecting or what our role is in a particular context. That's all Paul's referring to. If you look at Genesis 5, Adam is made in the image of God, and then his children are made in his image. It doesn't mean they're not also made in the image of God. It's just a different emphasis and aspect there. So that's all I would say. What's the purpose, the functionary purpose that's being, or the functional purpose, excuse me, that's being pointed to? Hey, got to grab some other calls, but thank you, sir, for calling, and may God give you grace and wisdom to work this through with the folks in the house church setting. Let's go to Terry in Woodbridge, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
I just have a quick question about Jeremiah 10, 1 through 5.
Yeah.
I have a friend who is saying that Christmas trees are a pagan practice. So I just wanted to get your take on that.
Yes. This often comes up, Terry. In December, people often call, and we discuss this, whether people want to have a Christmas tree in their home or not is between them and God. Whether they feel it has pagan origins, or, you know, where do you get all this stuff from? It comes from pagan practices. It has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, whatever. That's a whole separate discussion, and I respect people having different views on that. However, Jeremiah 10 has nothing to do with the Christmas tree. Jeremiah 10 has to do with idol worship. Jeremiah 10 has to do with people in the ancient world. They chopped down a tree. A craftsman would make it into an idol, and then they would put ornaments on it, and they would bow down and worship it. That's not what we do with a Christmas tree. You don't fall down before the Christmas tree on your knees and say, "Oh, great Christmas tree, I worship you, I pray to you." Or you don't think the Christmas tree represents some deity. "Oh, great Christmas God, I pray to you for a miracle." No, it's just an ornament. It's just a pretty ornament in the house. So Jeremiah 10 is talking about people worshiping a tree as if it were God, worshiping something physical as if it was something spiritual. When I was in India one time, I was preaching in a village, and I went over to a tree, and I kicked it, and I said, "It's just a piece of wood." They agreed. I said, "It's not alive. It's in a human way. It's just a piece of wood." They agreed. I said, "Well, why, if I take an axe and chop it down and then make it into an idol, does it become a god?" And that's what Jeremiah was dealing with. Jeremiah 10 absolutely does not deal with a Christmas tree. If people like Christmas trees or not, if they think they're pagan or not, that's a totally separate issue. But Jeremiah 10 is definitely not talking about it. It's talking about taking something of wood and then putting ornaments on it and then worshiping it as if it was some kind of a god. That's all that it's dealing with. Hey, thank you very much for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Just a reminder, I'm going to be taking your calls for another 90 minutes, all right? Phone lines are jammed, but keep calling to get through. Even if you can't be listening on the radio, you have to walk away, you still call the same number in the next 90 minutes, 866-348-7884. And when you call, we'll be able to talk to you, and you'll hear the show just as if you were listening by radio. Remember, if you live in Charlotte, or if you work in Charlotte, or if you ever shop in Charlotte or go to restaurants in Charlotte, please go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com, D-O-N-T, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Go there today and be sure to show up for the rally February 22nd, 5 p.m., to send a message to the city council and a message to the state that we do not want to introduce religious discrimination into Charlotte, that we do not want to introduce a destructive bathroom bill that would make bathrooms and locker rooms gender neutral in Charlotte. We do not want to do that. Let's send a message to the state and to the city council that will be voting on this in the city of Charlotte. Friends, if we're a help to you, if we're a blessing to you, stand with us if you can. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Click on donate. Your gifts help us continue to broadcast the Line of Fire on these great stations.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos in a church all too often in compromise. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. We go to Linden, New Jersey. Yvonne, welcome to the line of fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Michael.
Good afternoon.
I have a question, please. Is it right for a Christian to celebrate Valentine's Day according to the Bible?
Yeah, why would you wonder if it's okay? Why would you question that?
The reason why, I think the Bible teaches us we should not bow in front of a statue. We should not know other God than our God.
Sure. I agree with that, of course.
I think celebrating Valentine's Day, if there is a, I think, Saint Valentine's is a Catholic church, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, here, I'm not thinking about Valentine's. I'm not thinking about the Catholic Church or any other church. I'm not thinking about anything except if I want to do something special with my wife. Because here's a day when we specially tell people close to us how much we love them. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I have zero, because I'm not celebrating the day. I'm celebrating the person that I love. I'm specially telling them how much I love them, and that's that. So I'm not. There's no connection with me to Saint Valentine. There's no connection with me to any custom or to whatever anybody else is doing. To me, it's and in our own family, it's not a big deal. But for others, it's just a special time to tell your loved one how much you love them. To tell your spouse or your fiance or how much you love them. And in that sense, I have no problem with it. I wouldn't listen. I'm totally devoted to the Lord, and I'm not going to mix my worship with Him, my worship for Him, my worship of Him, with anybody or anything else. But to have a day just like on an anniversary, here's an extra reminder through the year to just say, "Hey, Happy Valentine's! I love you so much." Why not? I'm celebrating the person, not the day, and certainly nothing pagan. By the way, in some Muslim countries, where the practice began, it's being outlawed, that they shouldn't have it. And when you look at that, the reasons seem somewhat extreme. Hey, thank you for the call, and you worked that out, of course, between you and the Lord. I encourage you not to negatively judge others that might differ with you over those things. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Miami, Florida. Josh, welcome to the line of fire.
Hello, sir. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
I have a question regarding 1 Timothy 4:16.
Yes.
Talking about take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continuing them, for doing this you shall save yourself and those who hear you, right?
Yeah.
And also in Revelation 3:16, Jesus is talking about spitting out of mouth, right, for cold and lukewarm.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, like, now this one state always save, I mean, that is a serious doctrine error, right?
Yeah, listen, if you teach, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, you can deny the Lord, you can walk away from the Lord, you can commit whatever sin you want to commit, and nothing can ever separate you from God, that to me is dangerous. If you say, if you are a true believer, God will keep you strong and you will persevere to the end, that's different to me. The doctrine that I do consider dangerous is the one that says no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you can leave your spouse, you can become a serial adulterer, alcoholic, violent person, you can deny Jesus and become a worshiper of Buddha, and you still make it in, that to me is dangerous. All right, stay right there. We'll continue on the other side of the break.
The line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away live from Indiana, 866-348-7884. Josh in Miami talking about, quote, once saved, always saved. Josh, it's also dangerous when people think their salvation hangs on their own conduct moment by moment. So, I thought a wrong thought. Maybe I'm not saved. Okay, I repented quick. Now I am saved. We need to trust God's keeping power. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. No one can pluck us out of the Lord's hand. Not life or death can separate us from God's love. He is with us and for us and will help us and will deliver us. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. So we are safe and secure in him. He will keep us to the end. However, if we despise his grace and reject his goodness and deny his lordship and walk away from him, he will not stop us from walking away from him. He will not prevent us from leaving him, but it will be us leaving him, not him leaving us.
So let me ask you now, in Revelation 3:16, as I mentioned, that
yes.
verse, do you think Jesus is talking about, hell spitting out, basically you will end up in hell?
Well, it's a fair interpretation, don't you think? In other words, he's
yes.
saying that you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing, but you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, naked, and blind. So they were in a very wretched, sinful state, and obviously we're continuing in it. Now he calls them to repent, and he offers them great promises. But it seems that if they continue to have a form of godliness but deny his reality and deny the lordship of Jesus in their lives, that he suggests he would spew them out of his mouth. Now, you could say, it's talking to the church as a whole. What would that mean? Hey, look, if I got that letter written to me from God, I would be pretty shaken up.
Yeah, I agree. No, but like now for the wise virgin and the foolish virgin, right? I mean, at one point, all of them were virgins. Virgins, you know, like I believe that can be analyzed that all of them were saved, but then the act of sleeping and they didn't care or something, you know, like either way, one were complete, the doors were completely shut for them, right? And they cried and all that didn't happen. But then, like, you know, like I know we need to have a balance of both sides, but like the analogy which you gives about the plane,
yes.
that you're not, you know, thinking about that. I don't know, I'm just thinking that, is it not towards a little bit more leaning towards that? Because in a plane, like 99.9% of chances, it's like nobody will do that, right?
But yeah, yeah, I understand. It's funny. I was flying last night and sitting in the exit row. If I don't get upgraded for free to first class, then I'm normally sitting in the exit row. So I was actually thinking about that, looking at the exit door last night. I appreciate what you're saying in terms of, right, that's never happened in the history of my flying, and I've never heard of it. In mid-flight, someone trying to open an exit door, if it's even possible, and jumping out. Whereas we do know people who backslid. So that's a fair critique. However, God's keeping power is such that it's even greater than that plane. In other words, God's keeping power is 100% infallible, whereas planes do crash. And it all depends on who you're talking to. There are some people, Josh, who are so self-conscious of their sin and have such a sensitive conscience that they constantly think they're displeasing God or grieving the Spirit or backsliding, and it's a terrible, terrible way to live. So the question is then, what did Jesus actually do? What makes us different than Old Testament believers? That's why it's so important that we lay as the foundation what Jesus has done, that we're saved by his grace, not by our works, that he really is the Savior, that he really is the good and the great shepherd, that he really will keep us, that we're absolutely secure in his hands. And then from that place of security, we take the warnings very seriously. And there are parables that give warnings. So once I'm secure as a child of God, then I can rightly hear those warnings, which will not threaten my security unless I start playing games with God. But Josh, I appreciate the verses you raise and the points that you make. Some people say, look, you're misrepresenting once saved, always saved, because we don't say that's a license to sin. And if you do sin, your life may be cut short or you'll lose heavenly reward. Well, I understand that you believe there are consequences. The problem is if someone says, hey, I don't really care. this sin is so important to me right now that if I end up losing some heavenly reward or dying, hey, I still go to heaven. I'm still going to go to heaven forever, and that's all that matters. So it could still take away the real fear of the Lord there. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH, our friend Dawood in Springfield, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you for having me, Dr. Brown. Also, I wanted to real quick thank you for, you know, your messages. You know, you take my call many times, and I love them. And you know, thank you. I asked your ministry staff to pray for me recently for medical issues, and I found out this morning I don't have cancer. So thank you so much to your ministry staff.
That's very major news for you. Thank God. I'm glad to hear that.
Well, so my question is, well, this is actually more of a comment rather than a question, but it has to do with your Don't Do It Charlotte, and because I'm seeing a lot, what is going on in the world with this transgenderism? I don't understand why people – I'm getting frustrated at the fact that people aren't seeing the true minority rights being broken. I mean, if we allow people who are not – I'll give you an example. I have friends who are Mennonites, and you know I come from a Muslim background. And so for minorities, women who need – who feel that in their religious right they need to wear a hijab and not be allowed to a lot of women who wear the hijabs or wear a head covering, when they go into the bathroom, they feel like that's a time they can take their head coverings off or the hijabs off and have a time to just to fix themselves and everything. Now, if we allow this to happen, allow males into female bathrooms, you're infringing on these people's rights. And even Christian groups where women feel like they need to wear the head covering, I just don't understand why do people not get it that, well, we're going to focus, this is now equality. No, it's not equality. You're taking away these people's rights. You're infringing on their rights.
Not just the small group of Mennonites or Muslim women. You're taking away the rights of every person that goes into the bathroom. So for those who don't know what we're talking about, there is an attempt in Charlotte to push a bill through that was defeated last year, and now another push to push it through this year, Charlotte, North Carolina, as has happened in other cities. And it's normally called an LGBT anti-discrimination bill. The first thing is, we do not have widespread instances in Charlotte where someone goes into a store and gets kicked out. Well, you can't shop here because you're gay. In fact, cases have not brought legal cases have not been brought against employees in Charlotte, to the best of my knowledge, that things like that have happened, or vendors and things like that. You go into a restaurant, we're not going to serve you because you're gay. I'm not aware of that happening anywhere in Charlotte or of any legal cases that have been brought over these things. So first thing is, where is all the discrimination? But now when you get to adding the words gender identity or gender expression, That has no quantifying aspects to it. That has no medical or legal parameters to it. So if, let's say, you have 5 out of 1,000 people identify as having gender dysphoria or something like that, or 7 out of 1,000, whatever the numbers might be in a given place. So here's a man who's visibly a biological man. He's 55 years old. He's a big, husky guy, but he identifies as a woman. So he wants to use the woman's restroom because he's uncomfortable in the man's restroom, and he wears a dress. So he goes in there where your 8-year-old daughter has just gone to the bathroom with her 12-year-old sister, and a man comes in wearing a dress. What about their rights? What about the ladies in there that feel uncomfortable? What about when he now goes into the ladies' locker room at the fitness center, because it's a public place, the laws would apply, and now you're supposed to change in the presence of a biological male? You say, well, he's very uncomfortable too. It doesn't matter. You don't impose that. I feel bad for the guy, but you don't impose that on everybody else. And then what do you do with cases which are documented now, where you have a heterosexual voyeur, where you've got a guy who takes advantage of this? Hey, if the showers are now co-ed, I'm going in there with my cell phone, and I'm going to hold it up over the girl in the stall next to me. Your university in Toronto had to shut down their co-ed showers for that very reason. You had a case in the state of Washington where a man who is legally has name changed to a woman but still has male packaging, we'll say, for our younger listeners there, that he was at the college. The college shares a pool with the local high school, so the high school kids can use that pool in, I believe, Olympia, Washington. So some of the high school girls went into the sauna, and there is a man there, with whatever long hair he has. There is a man there, naked, in the girl's sauna. They're shocked by it. They reported, their parents reported to the school. They're, you know, the police are called, and the school says there's nothing we can do because we have laws against discrimination based on gender identity. This is social madness. Most of the time, these bills go through because people don't even know they're being put through in the city, or they think, well, I don't want to discriminate, without realizing even you end up now discriminating against Christians and other people of faith. Because by this bill, you could go into a Muslim baker and say, hey, we're a same-sex couple, we want you to bake a cake for us for our same-sex wedding, and that person could not say no without penalty. It's madness. Thanks for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for being part of the broadcast today. Your calls drive our show, especially on Fridays. You've got questions, we've got answers. If I have time, I'm going to get to some email questions as well. But back to the phones, 866-348-7884. We go to Deanna in Boston, Massachusetts. Thank you for calling.
Hello, hi.
Hello.
I just have a quick question about the book of Jasher.
Mm-hmm.
I seen it referenced. I'm in the middle of reading the Old Testament, and I seen it referenced twice so far. The last time I saw it was in First Samuel verse 18, and I can't find it in the Apocrypha or anywhere. So I was wondering, what are they referring to when they say the book of Jasher?
Yes, it is a completely lost book. It's first mentioned in the book of Joshua. It's mentioned a few other times in the Old Testament. It's Yashar in Hebrew, and as you said, Jasher in English. We don't have it. Whatever it was has been 100% completely lost. Now, you may get online and someone says, oh, here it is. No, that's something that was written like 1,500 years after the time of Jesus, or almost 3,000 years after the time of Joshua. It's just a later book that someone wrote and said, oh, here it is. We found it, but it's lost. We don't have it. Whatever goes by that name today has absolutely no connection to the ancient book.
Oh, okay. Thank you for preventing my research on that, and I appreciate it.
Yeah, sure thing. And if anybody tells you, no, they found it. No, that's the forgery. It's just like you decided to write it because it didn't exist and said, no, we found it. Here it is. That's all it is. Hey, thank you for the call. It's a question we probably all asked as we read it. Yep.
Okay, thank you.
You bet. God bless you.
All right.
All right, let's see. We go to Manuette, New York. Tom, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I just came to ask. I heard a pastor preach about the Cain sacrifice, and he seemed to indicate that sacrifice was he didn't give his best for the fruits and vegetable sacrifice. And it didn't make sense to me. I was just wondering what your interpretation of the Cain sacrifice was.
Yeah, actually, I read it in a similar way, Tom. Now, some say it's because Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain didn't bring a blood sacrifice. It doesn't say that. Now, that could be possible. But here's what it does tell us in Genesis, the fourth chapter. It tells us that Cain brought, and it's a very basic description. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. So they both brought a sacrifice, an offering from what they had, right? One sheep, the other from the fruit of the ground. So in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's all it says, right? And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So in other words, he gave the first fruits and he gave the best. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, if you say, well, one was a blood sacrifice, one wasn't. Well, God did not only receive blood sacrifices. There were other types of things that he received in offerings in other contexts. It doesn't say that this was for atonement or anything like that. Plus, it was from their livelihoods. Cain, worker of the ground, Abel, keeper of the sheep. So the only distinction that's made is Cain brought an offering, from the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So the first and the best he gave to God. That, to me, is the only difference in the text, and I think that the interpretation you heard is accurate.
Yeah, but Dr. Brown, can I give me my interpretation?
Please, go ahead.
I look at the Old Testament as Jesus Christ and him crucified and the Lamb of God. And every sacrifice that the Jewish people had revolved around the cross. So my interpretation is that that was a type of cross, and Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable because he wasn't looking to the coming Redeemer.
Yeah, listen, that's obviously an interpretation you would have as a Christian. What I just suggest is they would have no possible way of knowing about the cross. These are the first sons born of the human race. And it was centuries and centuries and centuries before people understood the meaning of the cross. Jesus' own disciples didn't understand why he had to die. So I would just say that that is reading a lot back into it as a Christian. It's a beautiful devotion to read it like that, but it's reading something into the text that would have been completely foreign to them as the first human beings born into this world to Adam and Eve. Hey, Tom, I appreciate the call. And we all do our best to honor the Lord and read his word rightly. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Barbara in Staunton, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Hello, you're on the air.
Hi. Thanks for giving me this opportunity to speak. I believe it was Wednesday when you asked a question. You asked why would, I guess, you had an issue with the African-American pastors laying hands over Hillary Clinton.
Yeah, or any pastor. Any pastor doing it, right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right. So this is not the way that I feel, but I feel that I can provide an answer for you.
Sure.
Well, you said any pastor, but in the African-American community, I guess there's a distrust of the Republican Party because I guess the African-American community sees the Republican Party as, first of all, very racist, as a lot of people have been accusing Donald Trump as being.
Yeah, and by the way, the thing that's funny is that the Democrats were the party of slavery in the 1800s and the party of slavery
right.
in the 1900s. But I'm fully
exactly.
aware of that. I'm fully aware of these perceptions. And certainly Republicans have not adequately reached out to the African-American
exactly.
community over the years. Yeah.
Point, which is my point, because the Republican Party had the African-American vote during Lincoln's time, and I guess around the Kennedys, that's when the African-Americans seemed to favor the Democratic Party. So, as you said, I feel that if the Republican Party would reach out more to minorities, people of color, then they would be able to gain our trust. As a woman of color, I always hear this, and I do feel this myself, that many of us do not want to vote Democrat at all. A lot of us are sitting out elections because we don't like what's
yeah.
going on.
And I respect that. I respect that.
Party. And I think that's more favorable than voting for Hillary Clinton. I would never vote for her.
Yeah, and let me just say this. I wanted to get your call in before the show ended, so that's why I grabbed it, even though time was limited. But let me just say this really quickly. I absolutely understand what you're saying. I respect your heart in that, absolutely, and of course your spirit in presenting it. My issue is, no matter what, you do not lay hands on a woman who stands for abortion on demand right up to the time of birth. You do not stand for a woman who's put pressure on countries in Africa to accept American views of gay activism. So I could see not voting if you can't trust a Republican. I could see that, but I cannot see laying hands on someone, an aggressive pro-abortion activist, and saying the favor of the Lord is on you. But Barbara, I wanted to get your call in before the show was out, so thank you for weighing in. Much appreciated, and your comments are certainly noted. My bottom line today, where is your focus? Where are your energies being spent? That's the God you worship. We're coming your way live from Indiana. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We had a great, fun, informative, enlightening first hour. And now our second hour, you've got questions, we've got answers. This is Michael Brown, your friendly host. Glad to talk with you. Any area of expertise I have, feel free to give me a call. Ask me your question. Challenge my views. Now, you can ask me about areas in which I have no expertise whatsoever. For example, dialectical differences of Chinese language between villages in northern China. Sorry, I can't help you. Agricultural issues in southern Mexico. Sorry, can't help you there. When satellites are orbiting in outer space, what is the speed and velocity necessary? Sorry, I can't help you there. But there are a bunch of things I can help you with. So any area of expertise I have, anything you've heard on the show, maybe an interview with somebody like, oh, I'm not sure about that. Give us a call, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, I mentioned this on the air yesterday. I'm going to mention it again. We posted a video on YouTube to Rabbi Yosef or Yosef Mizrahi. He is an outspoken counter-missionary rabbi. And 8 years ago, when I heard he was challenging people to debate him on Jesus being the Messiah, I reached out to him and said, hey, I'd love to do it. I saw you debated a Christian minister in New York, I think it was in Brooklyn. I would love to debate you. I've had many debates before. So he writes back, well, you have to first answer these questions. What? So I've been debating rabbis for decades. I've written the books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. The questions you're asking are quite elementary, and they're the questions that would come up in a debate if you wanted to raise them. And the questions I've answered in writing and on debates and video teaching and other things for many, many years. Here's all the information right in these pages. No. You have to reply to my email with it. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? Let's do the debate, sir. So I'm happy to do it, ready to do it. So people have asked me again, hey, when are you going to debate him? I said, I'd love to. And then someone said, well, he says you're refusing. What? Not only he actually said that, but that's what people reported. So in any case, we put a video out and said, Rabbi Mizrahi, let's do it. We would love to do the debate. You name the place. We don't need a dime to do it. Let's do a live web stream. All right, let's do that. Let's sign that immediately upon the debate being finished, that we release unedited copies for free for people to watch. So by all means, let's do it. So if you haven't watched the video, help us get the word out. Now, this is not some mano-a-mano challenge, like I'm calling you out, man. Let's do it. Let's step outside. No. This is for the sake of truth. This is for the sake of worshiping the one true God, the God of Israel. So 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Also, if you never listened to my interview last week with Rafael Cruz, father of Ted Cruz, check that out at AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest videos. And we've got some others that we've posted as well that you'll find insightful and helpful, and getting into the word, commenting on contemporary issues as well. So check out the videos. They're great resources. And let me be your voice. If I say something and it's what you've wanted to say, if I say it in an article, it's like, yeah, that's what I wanted to say, and Mike Brown just said it for me, or Dr. Brown just nailed it, great, then you can share that with others. And this way, I can be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And hopefully, together, we can really make a stunning difference. And friends, we are. Great teamwork. As we work together, listen, learn, speak, pray, move forward, the kingdom of God is being advanced. We'll be right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you. Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire, wherever you are listening around America, around the world. Welcome to the broadcast, Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. We go to Athens, Georgia. Jared, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
So I've been reading through Exodus recently, and of course we're aware in Genesis God tells Abraham that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. I was also vaguely aware that the number 70 sometimes represents the nations. I wasn't sure why exactly, but I went back and counted all the nations that were named by name after the flood, and it comes to something like 70. And anyway, I came to Exodus chapter 15. Towards the end, there is something very interesting I hadn't ever noticed before, and it says that they came, the people of Israel came to a place where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And it really struck me as though this could be like a symbolism of all the world being blessed through Israel, and you have the 12 sources of water of life for these 70 palm trees. And I just, my question is can a strong case be made that is how that functions in the Pentateuch to reinforce this theme that all the nations are going to be blessed through Israel?
First, I love the fact that you're asking these questions and wondering about what it means. I'm just reading through Exodus and some other parts of Scripture now, just in my daily reading. And I was asking myself questions in the building of the tabernacle about how much do the numbers have symbolism and how can we really know for sure? Just kind of asking those questions. However, I didn't ask those questions at Exodus 15, which I just took in terms of 70 representing a fullness and a wideness of provision, you know, which is self-evident. But the fact that you have 12 and you have 70, you know, 12 associated with the tribes of Israel and 70 associated with the nations, is there some type of hidden meaning there? Is there a hint? Now, you have Jewish interpretation called Midrash, which is homiletical interpretation, which would take all kinds of liberties with the text, not meaning this is the plain sense, but kind of good preaching, you could say, and storytelling. And then you have the church fathers who were into all types of allegorical interpretations and would get into these types of things. I tend not to read Scripture through those eyes, but are there hints? Is it coincidence that it's 12 and 70? Now, you are right that the number 70 is associated with nations. The rabbis would speak of the 70 nations on the Feast of Tabernacles. There were 70 sacrificial animals that were offered up in descending order, 13 and 12 and 11, and until you got to the number of 70 over the course of the days. And rabbinic interpretation took that as representing the nations. So the 12 springs of water, is that so the people of Israel called to be a light to the world, is that what nourishes the 70 nations? And it does go back to Genesis 10, the list of nations there and 70 nations being the number represented. You know, it is interesting if you keep reading. I just look on my software here that, of course, the children of Israel, when they come into Egypt, they're 70 people, or with a different count, 75 that Stephen mentions in Acts 7. So that doesn't seem to be representing the nations there as much as some type of fullness that in Exodus 24 that Moses, Aaron, Nadav, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders go up and worship the God of Israel. There are 70 men that are gathered together upon whom the Spirit is given in Numbers, the 11th chapter. And then, interestingly, this is recounted, Numbers 33:9 recounts the Exodus verse of the 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So on the one hand, I would say, let's not make too much of it, because Scripture still has its plain sense, and it's simply recounting what happened. But the fact that it says 12 and 70, has that been used as a springboard for some types of homiletical interpretation. Maybe so. I've honestly never looked at it through those eyes, but I'm going to see what the ancient rabbis and what the early church fathers said about it. And if I discover something of interest, I'll talk about it again on a Friday as the easiest time for you to tune in. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. So, and of course, that pattern is very memorably repeated with Jesus selecting the 12 closest disciples, and then there are the 70 also. And in anyhow, I wouldn't want to suggest that it's somehow the obvious or plain sense of the text, but maybe a kind of interesting foreshadowing.
Yeah. But as long, in other words, as long as you handle it lightly like that, then it's a good question to say, I wonder. If you go as if it's the plain sense or the primary sense, then we're reading too much into it. But to do it cautiously in that way and say, could that be suggesting something that's very interesting, the 12 and 70? Yeah, somehow I read it again a week ago, and it didn't even dawn on me that you had 12 and 70 together, which is interesting. So thanks for bringing it to my attention. And I bet somewhere in the ancient interpretation, people draw attention to it, but probably with wildly different conclusions. So stay tuned for more. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Powhatan, Virginia. Gerald, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
Very well. Thank you.
I've got a question for you, and it's basically a rapture question, but it centers more on the question about the tribulation. The way that I see it, it appears all of the unsaved will perish by the time the tribulation ends. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I'm losing your connection there. All right, first, I believe that believers will be there right through the thick of the tribulation, kept and preserved by God, but not raptured out before. When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, we'll be caught up to meet him and descend to earth together with him. But no, there will be, Zechariah 14 explicitly talks about the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem, and there'll obviously be others around the world that haven't died. If we even read the book of Revelation in a way that it's actually giving numbers, there's great destruction over the earth, but not the wiping out of all people, for sure. And then God's people, the believers, preserved in the midst of it. So times of tremendous calamity, but times in which God's grace will still be there to preserve his people and enable us to endure. I go by the principle of John 16:33, spoken by Jesus. In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Hey, if you had a more specific question, sorry, I was unable to hear it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Orlando, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. I appreciate you taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so I'm trying to get some insight. I am a creative person, been creative all my life, and have been searching for how to use these gifts or what God has intended for my life as a creative person. So one thing that kind of blew my mind in the scripture, the one mention that I could, of a creative person was the man that created the tabernacle and, the robes for the priests and all the decorations in there. And what also was particularly interesting to my mind was the fact that he was blessed with wisdom and the fact that he was the first mentioned as having the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the entire Scripture. So that just, really blew my mind. Do you have any insight further into that, maybe in particular to how creative people can fulfill their gifts? Maybe we have to go back to being wisdom and being wise in God's way, when as creative people we are under such a lot of us are liberal, a lot of us are very antagonistic to God. So I'm just looking for a way to perhaps counter that and maybe be a blessing to other creative people in my life. I seem to be a rare bird where I am very highly into the scripture and learning more about Hebrew ways. And how can I use those gifts for God's purposes?
Yeah, often people who are creatively gifted and who don't fit into the standard roles of service that we have pegged out in the church can be frustrated. And of course, we see throughout society how the world changes dramatically based on the creative gifts of individuals, how technology can develop, how art and music can develop, how media can advance, etc. And many times we get stuck thinking inside of a box. And sometimes creative people, they love the Lord, they're godly, but they march to the beat of a little bit different drummer. So how do we incorporate that together? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. They're not particularly Hebraic or anything, but let me give you a couple of thoughts when we come back. And we're talking about Bezalel and Aholiab, who were specially gifted to build the tabernacle based on Moses' instructions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Thank you for joining us, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So back to Chris in Orlando, in terms of using creative gifts, the first thing is that as a creative person, you need to demonstrate your love for God, your love for the Word, your moral integrity, because sometimes I've seen people say, well, I'm just different. I'm kind of wired differently. And they use that as an excuse for the flesh. They use that as an excuse for carnality because, well, I'm not a legalist. I don't paint within the lines. Well, when it comes to God's morality, we better paint within the lines. But as people see, hey, I love the Lord. I fear the Lord. I'm living a godly life. I uphold His standards, but I have these gifts. To me, I would love to be surrounded by creatively gifted people to the extent God's blessed us with that. I'm thrilled. Now, that's not all you can have on your team. You need others. But what a church would have to do is say, okay, so you could really help us turn this whole website around into something and reach a lot more people. So you're saying if we incorporated this look into something for the kids, it could be much more appealing. If they see that godly goals can be realized, that people's lives can be effectively touched, then they're much more open to receive these. And if you say, hey, the Lord's just gifted me with this, it's something He's gifted me with, just like He gifted Bezalel. Moses told them the pattern, and he had the gift, the ability to now recreate that based on what was explained to him, which is a gift. Because if you ask me to build a tabernacle, it'll end up looking like a dilapidated birdhouse. I mean, I don't know how to build and put all those things together. And even if Moses was explaining, it's like, I'm still not getting it, sir. But I've seen, for example, when you have a really creatively gifted, artistic worship person on your staff, and you want them to write new music and do arrangements, you can't have them behind a desk 9 to 5, most of them, because they function differently. But if you'll give them certain expectations and then parameters to flourish, they can really, really develop things well. So that's what I encourage you. But, you know, remind people, hey, the way the Lord gifted these people, he's helped me, he's given me this gift. And if they can see how it advances the kingdom and, hey, it's a little bit out of the box, but that's a gift from the Lord, I think it would be warmly welcomed for the glory of God. I see the expression of His glory through creativity. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question comes from Chapter 7 of the Book of Acts. After Stephen finishes his defense before the council, of course, they get very upset with him for putting his finger on what their problem was, and the text says that they gnashed on him with their teeth. My question is that a figurative or a literal application?
No, it's figurative. They're just argh! that's all it means. Not that they actually were biting him.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah, no, they weren't biting him. I mean, they do stone him to death. It's outrageous enough.
Mm-hmm.
But no, they're just, that's what they were doing there. All right, thank you for the call. Always good to get these things right. 866-34-TRUTH. Kim, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Are you there, Dr. Ken? Brown?
Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Somehow I didn't have your city there. That's why I just called you by name, but welcome to the Line of Fire.
Okay. I'm calling from Winston-Salem. My question is coming from Genesis 3:17, where Adam was punished for listening to the voice of his wife. And then Timothy Paul says, a woman shouldn't teach herself authority over men. And then he uses this example. So my question is, did Adam submit his authority to Eve? And that's what that means when he says you shouldn't listen to the voice of your wife. That's why he was punished.
Yeah, well, in point of fact, often in Scripture, it's the women who give wise counsel to their husbands, and the husbands who make the mistakes of not listening. For example, Nabal with David, and his wife gives him wise counsel. Otherwise, he would have been in even bigger trouble, and David ends up taking him for his own wife. Proverbs 31, the wise woman in the book of Proverbs kind of runs the household while the husband enjoys deep conversations at the city gate. The problem is, as you say, the abuse of authority and then the wrong counsel. The issue with Adam listening to Eve was telling Adam to disobey God. And Adam had the responsibility for his wife and for the human race. And rather than functioning with his proper responsibility, he listened to his wife's voice to disobey God. If Satan had tempted Adam and Eve said, Adam, don't listen to the tempter, remember what God told you, then it would have been good to listen to his wife. But he abused his own authority and the role that he had by listening to his wife's wrong counsel. And that's the real issue. So if God has given you responsibility for your household to guide them in a godly way, and you had a backsliding wife, and she said, honey, you don't need to go to church. You don't need to take the kids to church. You just need to sleep in. Then you'd be sinning by listening to your wife. If, on the other hand, you were starting to backslide, and your wife said, honey, come on, you got to press into God. Let's pray together. Come on, let's get up, get the kids ready. Let's go to church together. Then it would be good to listen to her. So to the extent your wife is in harmony with God, then by listening to her, you'll be blessed. To the extent your wife is against the counsel of God, then by listening to her, you would be hurting yourself and hurting others. And to the extent that the husband is the head of the home and has responsibility, to listen to his wife to disobey God and do the wrong thing is all the more culpable. I will say this, unless I have a strong scriptural conviction, unless I know that something is absolutely right, and there's no moving me from it, I always defer to Nancy on matters of practical wisdom because she is so practically wise, and I've seen it now through almost 40 years of marriage. We'll often discuss things and agree to disagree or have different conclusions, but unless I see something very clearly or unless I'm going to persuade her, she knows the final decision is going to rest with me, but I've just seen the gift that she is of practical wisdom. And I thank God for it, but she's never counseled me and urged me to disobey God in 40 years. And if she did, then I would have sinned just like Adam did. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. All right, just got one phone line just open now. We've got 30 more minutes to take your call. So as soon as we come back on the other side of the break, I'm going to take your calls. Do you live in Charlotte, North Carolina? Work in Charlotte? Go to restaurants or entertainment in Charlotte? Do you go in and out of the city? Then please, right now, take a minute, go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com, sign the petition, D-O-N-T, there's no apostrophe, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Sign the petition, let your voice be heard. If you're a business leader or faith leader, sign the letter that's there as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be doing what God has called you to do, isn't it? What a joy to be in the center of His will. This is Michael Brown, joyfully broadcasting today from Indiana, here for a special youth conference this weekend as we stir those who are hungry and thirsty to really go after God, really surrender to the Lord, really give their lives for the gospel and experience the fullness of the love and goodness of God. And then scheduled to preach two services Sunday morning in Terre Haute, Indiana. If you are anywhere nearby, come and visit us. The rally will be in Evanston. Is it Evanston or Evansville, Indiana? It's on my itinerary. Ooh, sorry about that. It's on my itinerary, which is at AskDrBrown.org. We see contact. Just scroll down to itinerary. That'll be Friday night. So tonight I'll be standing with Pat Schatzlein as he preaches to the young people tomorrow morning, doing an open talk on Can You Be Gay and Christian that has been publicized at six local campuses. So hopefully we'll get some kids in that don't agree so we can have some good dialogue. And then Terre Haute Sunday morning. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let us go to the phones. Priscilla in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I'm calling in reference to the guy that called in reference to the palm trees and the from Exodus in reference to the palm tree. I would like to recommend a book. I am a serious Bible scholar. I do not have a degree in theology, but the numbers in the Bible has really fascinated me over the years. And a friend of mine recommended a book that is called Biblical Mathematics. It's written by evangelist Ed F. Vallore. It's V-A-L-L-O-W-E. It has been very, very helpful to me. And I think there is a scripture that tells us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I'm so fascinated with the numbers in the Bible, even though a lot of theologians do not tell us not to emphasize on it. But this book has really, really helped me to understand some of the numbers that's in the Bible based in the scripture.
Got it. Now, let me ask you this. Does the author present things as if they are dogmatic, this is always what it means, or is it more suggestions?
Suggestions.
Got it. Yeah, well, yeah, look at it. Certainly the number 10 is often used as a number of testing, and we see that in Scripture. So the 7 refer to perfection. These are fair questions to ask. Is 12 the number of government, etc.? Fair questions to ask. Hey, thank you for the call and the recommendation. Folks can check that out as recommended by Priscilla. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lexington, Kentucky. Jordan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I've called once before, and I just wanted to bless you and tell you that I'm so thankful that God has you doing what you're called to do. And I had a question for you.
Yes.
I recently got engaged about a week and a half, and one of the things that my fiance and I are trying to look into and understand better is the role that we're supposed to play in marriage, in a godly marriage. And so egalitarian and complementarianism has come up. And so I wasn't sure what your views were on that topic. I'm reading a book by Craig Keener, Paul, Women and Wives, because he splits it into women in ministry and then women in the family. So can you speak to that?
Sure thing. Of course, Craig is a dear friend. He's got a new book that he and his wife wrote, called Impossible Love, that'll be out next month or so, that I wrote an endorsement for. It was an incredible read. The story of their lives is really quite amazing and how God brought them together. But in short, I'll tell you what, rather than make it this short, stay right there. I'll finish on the other side of the break.
God of light, hear our cry, send God by. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to answer Jordan's question about egalitarianism versus complementarianism, meaning are the husband and wife exactly equal in their relationships? Is the husband the head of the home in a unique way? How does that then work itself out in ministry? Before I get back and answer that question, if you've got any question for me in the remaining 23 minutes of the broadcast, we still have time to get to more calls, 866-348-7884. But I just want to put out a quick request to pray for Joanna. Joanna, I have no idea who she is, but I just saw this post on our YouTube channel. Oh, how I want to believe again. I feel so lonely, yet I can't make myself believe no matter how hard I try. Over the past 12 years, I've gone a long way from Catholic Church to Protestant to Messianic Judaism to eventually ending up as a non-believer. I guess I still believe in God, but I cannot accept any religion. God is so much more. I would be grateful for a little prayer. I'm exhausted looking for answers, struggling in life alone, reading the Bible day and night for years. I gave up a few years ago. I tried to pray, but I feel nothing. So I said, we are praying for you right now. And if you open your heart to God, tell him you'll follow him no matter what the cost or consequence. If he simply helps you to believe again, he will not let you down. Jesus really died for you and rose from the dead and is near to the brokenhearted. 866-348-7884. So pray. Just lift up a prayer for Joanna right now. Okay, so, Jordan, back to you. The scripture to me is very clear throughout that men and women are different, that we do have unique roles, and that headship, a certain bearing of responsibility, decision-making, authority, does come to the husband, does come to the man, not every man over every woman, but the husband, and that the wife, with all of the gifting she has and sensitivities and insights that her husband doesn't have, is still called to submit to her husband, while the husband is called to love his wife the way Messiah loved the church, and the wife is to submit to the husband just as she submits to the Lord, not meaning that she submits to her husband as if he was Jesus, but with that same spirit and attitude. The Bible does not say that the husband should only love the wife if he's submissive, and the Bible does not say that the wife should only submit to the husband if he loves her. These are independent calls that we have, but together we work as one, we function as one. Nancy and I make decisions together and work on things together. And as I said to a previous caller, I constantly defer to her practical wisdom. If she feels this is a wise decision as we were raising our kids, unless I have a deep conviction about it, great, because she's got a lot more practical wisdom than I have. But she fully expects me to carry the load of responsibility. She fully expects me to believe God in times of crisis and attack. She's a very strong woman, and yet she knows my role as the head of the home. I am to watch over her more than she is to watch over me in that respect. And there are many, many verses that refer to that. 1 Peter, the third chapter, even refers to the woman as the weaker vessel. Even if we just understand that physically, that men, generally speaking, are stronger than women. But we surveyed female students in our School of Ministry some years ago. It was interesting. My wife and some other ladies did. And then we talked to some of the wives of the leaders. And these are strong women. And the women in our school, many of them have gone out as single women missionaries. And they're strong and they're tough and they're godly and they're mature. And yet almost all of them want it, if they were married, for the husband to be the buck stops person. That they did not want that on them. They wanted their husbands to carry that. And in that sense, there is a nurturing, caring responsibility. The husband is never going to be pregnant. In most marriages, the wife is. The husband's never going to have to deal with certain things the wife deals with. So there is that responsibility. To me, it's not a matter of lording it over my wife. Couldn't think of that. It's a matter of being a protector and a covering and a provider. And I believe that's very clearly laid out for us in Scripture.
Okay, thank you. That's really helpful. I don't know if you have time. What do you think about women in ministry?
I believe that women are used in all types of ways in ministry. They can preach and they can teach. They can prophesy. They can do all kinds of different things as they do throughout the scriptures with many examples even in the New Testament. However, I believe governmental authority is to be male. Now, there are women pastors that God has raised up, just like he raised up a Deborah, that have been used effectively, or single women missionaries who've been church planters overseas and things like that. But the biblical pattern, and what I see as the primary pattern, and it is what we have in ministry, is governmental authorities primarily male, and therefore the senior leaders of congregations, by design, I believe, should be male. I've preached in churches that were pastored by women, and they were godly women with healthy churches, but I don't believe that that is the norm or the ideal. I see headship in that respect. Governmental headship is being primarily male. Hey, thank you for the call, sir, and may God bless your relationship. 866-34-TRUTH. Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Sean, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you.
Yeah. Hey, real quick question here. As far as polygamy in the Bible, in the Old Testament there, how do we explain that with regard to, you know, what Paul says in the New Testament about marriage and stuff like that? How would I explain that to somebody who asks?
Yeah, you could say that there were certain things that were acceptable or part of the law in the Old Testament that were far from God's ideal or best. Jesus tells us explicitly that divorce was not God's ideal or best, but God gave it to Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. Certain things were part of the culture, and in the midst of the culture that the Bible raised the standard and then over the course of time showed the better plan. So polygamy is definitely part of the Old Testament. You have it already in Genesis chapter 4. You do have it as part of Israelite law. For example, Deuteronomy 17, the king is not to have too many wives. But every time there is a specific reference to polygamy in the Bible where you can actually detail it, like Jacob having two wives, it's always negative. David having a number of wives, and then Solomon having many wives. That there's never an instance, Samuel having two wives, Elkanah in 1 Samuel 1 having two wives. There's never an example of polygamy in the Bible that's a good or positive example when it's stated. If it's ever stated in any detail, okay, it's always, when you study it out, it's negative. So we see through history it brings problems. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus tells us in Matthew 19 that it's the two becoming one, and he emphasizes two twice. Many scholars believe that was specifically saying not polygamy. That's one thing, okay? The other thing is that Paul in the New Testament says that a leader can be the husband of only one wife, and the people were to follow the examples of the leaders. That's why over time polygamy vanished in most places where Christianity was practiced. So it was acceptable in Old Testament times, but was never God's ideal. We see the ideal expressed in Genesis, one man and one woman together for life, reinforced by Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 19, and then the example that is given to be followed by leaders whose lifestyle is to be emulated. So it was something that existed that was even part of the law, but was never ideal, is always seen in a negative light. And the ideal is laid out in Genesis and repeated in the New Testament, one man, one woman together for life. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH, Holly Springs, North Carolina. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hey, Dr. Brown. My question is this. I have these two or three atheists that harass me. Now they've come up with this, that Christianity is false religion, based upon word for word, the mystery of the religion of Babylon. Have you ever heard of this? I need something to their weakness in their armor.
The mystery of the religion. So they're trying to say it's borrowing from ancient Babylonia. Right, that's complete hogwash. That's absolute myth.
I've never heard of it.
All it is, a lot of this stuff comes from after Christianity and is a counterfeit of Christianity, and then people say, oh, that came from even before it. There is nothing in ancient Babylonian religion about one true God that creates the universe, and the whole universe worships this invisible God. There is nothing about atonement for sin being made through a sacrificial death on the cross. It's just, it's nonsense. You'll get these internet myths out there, Chris, but the thing is to say, okay, document the ancient texts in scholarly editions, not some internet site, where these actual words in ancient Babylon, that would be in Akkadian, the language of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Show me in the Akkadian language in ancient documents like Hammurabi's Law Code or the Epic of Gilgamesh or things like that. Show me in the documented ancient Babylonian religion that we have where these things are foreshadowed. It's nonsense. Hey, but you got to pray. There are obviously deeper issues in this fellow's life. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Phone lines have been jammed for 2 hours. I want to get to as many calls as I can before our time is up. We go to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Clifford, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I have sort of a comment, and my comment is something for you to critique. I'd really appreciate your input on this. I was talking to my brother this morning about a guy he was talking to about the veracity of the Bible and whether or not it's believable. And, you know, we start talking about the usual attacks on the Bible because of the Old Testament and God's instructions to do this or that or the other, and how can God do that, blah, blah. So anyway, I said to my brother that, okay, this is where I'm asking you for your critique. I've got a observation followed by an analogy. Here's the observation, that the Old Testament is a way that God reveals himself through a relationship with a people, the Hebrews, and it was through that relationship that we're able to see that God is not just a God of mercy and love, but also of justice. Now, the analogy is reading the Old Testament is kind of like standing outside of a house and looking into a window and watching a family relationship occur under the direction of a patriarch, okay? And ultimately, someone from the family walks out the front door to save the whole world. That's it.
All right. Just explain to me the part of the walking out the front door to save the world.
That's Jesus.
No, I understand that. I could figure that part out since we have one Savior. But how? I'm not quite sure.
Well, that's
as a result of being part of the family, they now go out to save the whole world. Was that the point?
Well, the family analogy. I mean, Jesus was from the Jews, okay? So that's
yes.
the family.
Okay.
So when he walks out of the house, so to speak, I mean, understand that the Jews have not been forsaken by God. That's just part of the analogy. But anyway, that's what I want you to do, is to tell me how to improve this analogy. What do you think of this?
Well, I mean, it is, I would just say it would be more like we grow up in the same neighborhood and we know each other and we live a certain way and we're kind of separated from the other neighborhoods, and then one person from our neighborhood goes out and saves the rest of the neighborhoods. You know, that might work just a little better to say, hey, we're part of this spiritual family, we're separated from everybody else, but then one from us goes out, because our whole purpose is to reach everybody else, goes out to save the other neighborhoods. But hey, you know, you're conveying a point though, which does show the separation, and you're looking from the outside, and then someone from the inside comes to the outside world to save him. And yes, we agree that the Savior is Jesus. Hey, thanks for weighing in with your thoughts. I appreciate it. Let's go to Boston. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
John, are you there? Go ahead.
This is John. My question is on spiritual death. I understand by Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we inherit sin through our forefathers, namely Adam and Eve. My question is, does spiritual death come upon every human being, even from childhood?
or does spiritual death start at the moment of understanding right and wrong and accepting or not accepting Christ?
Yeah. John, according to Ephesians 2, by nature we were children of wrath. In other words, even though a child is not responsible for their actions until they have understanding, even though there's a certain point of accountability before God once they have understanding, we are still born in sin with a sinful nature, and in that sense, by our very nature, are separated from God and in that state of spiritual death, which has been inherited by human beings. As far as our accountability, our responsibility, that comes with understanding. And there are some, it's very much fringe, but there are some who say, no, a child is born in a state of innocence and does not pass into spiritual death until they are conscious of their sins. I understand where that's coming from, but when David says in Psalm 51, I was born in sin, as I said, Ephesians 2 says, by our very nature, we were children of wrath. That's the nature we were born with. Thank you, sir, for the question. I do appreciate it. And do I have time for, let's see, Raleigh, North Carolina. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Thank you for your ministry. I noticed that a lot of churches are becoming gay-affirming churches, and they've done a lot of Bible studies and looked at a lot of scripture that is traditionally used to say that homosexuality is a sin. But I've read some of these books written by theologians and pastors, and they're just very compelling. I mean, you know, they talk about a lot that the sin there was heterosexual men wanting to rape a man. They talk about the word homosexuality wasn't used during that day, and it was more about child molestation, and it was common for men, straight men, to have relationships with boys.
Let me just jump in, only because I'm short on time. I wanted to get to your call before the end of the hour. To be totally candid with you, no one ever would have dreamt of any of those interpretations, especially interpreting Leviticus 18 about an abomination for man to lie with a man, or all the texts that speak only of marriage being the union of a man and a woman. No one ever would have dreamt of reading those differently if not for the sexual revolution and gay activism. In other words, you had people who were same-sex attracted through the centuries. You had men who loved other men through the centuries, but everyone knew the Bible was against it because it was crystal clear.
Yeah, but what do you have to say about these pastors that are just as well educated as you are, and they isolate the words, and they are able to explain how the words in the original text?
I'll answer that. They're reading views in. It has nothing to do with education. They're reading views in. Here's what I want to do. I want to send you a free gift, okay, David? Stay right there, and feel free to call another day. When I saw what the subject was, I wanted to get you before the show was out. I want to send you a free gift. I'm not going to put you on a mailing list or anything. It's called Can You Be Gay and Christian? It's a book I wrote on the subject. So in a moment, as soon as we're done talking, Betsy's going to get your info. I want to send it to you. But you'll see almost all these pastors have moved away from the absolute authority of Scripture, and they put people's feelings first and the Bible second. They say, hey, here's a gay couple. They love each other. They're good Christians. How can I deny them membership? And they interpret the Bible through the lens of their sexuality rather than interpreting their sexuality through the lens of the Bible. So I want to send you this book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? It's my gift to you. Take the time to read it, and then let's continue the discussion. Fair enough? You ask very fair questions, and I want to continue the discussion. My bottom line today, whatever situation in life in which you find yourself, do not read the Bible through the lens of your situation. Read your situation through the lens of the Bible.